chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I'd like to look at verses 16 to 25 to begin this morning. Fascinating story. The Apostle Paul's on his missionary journey, and he's moving into Greece. And he's in a situation that is rather dramatic. That would be page 1021 if you're using the Pew Bible this morning. Here's how the story goes. Once we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit of prediction. She made a large profit for her owners by fortune telling. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, "These men who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation are the slaves of the Most High God." And she did this for many days. But Paul was greatly aggravated and, turning to the Spirit, said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out right away. When her owners saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews and are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice." Then the mob joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to keep them securely guarded. Receiving such an order, he put them in the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. My question is, as I read this, how do these guys sing hymns of praise to God in the situation? If you have any idea how painful it is to be beaten with rods. I mean, these guys were really hurting physically. Then they're shoved into the deepest part of the city jail. And then they have iron manacles clamped around their ankles with chains to the walls. This is not a happy situation. And yet, what's going on here? These guys are worshiping. Can you identify with that? I can't. How can this be? I am convinced it's because they were in the grip of the knowledge of the wisdom of God. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. The wisdom of God. When you understand and trust in God's wisdom, you will trust God and you will adore Him. Trusting in God's wisdom is going to reduce your fears, your anxieties, and your insecurities. Is that worth a sermon? Trusting God's wisdom will increase your peace of mind and confidence. And that's why I want to talk to you about that today. I have five questions that I want to ask and I want to answer as we work through this theme this morning of the wisdom of God, as we've been in a series talking about the attributes of God, and we arrive at this wonderful attribute of the wisdom of God. Let's begin with the first question, and that is, what is the wisdom of God? Wisdom is generally understood by most people to be the right or excellent or profitable application of knowledge. We understand that knowledge is one thing. To know a lot of things is good. But wisdom is generally understood to be how we take that knowledge and we apply it in life in such a way that there are good and profitable results that we're trying to pursue after. It's the capacity to take what is known and act on it in such a way that there is an outcome that is profitable and beneficial. A.W. Tozer has written about the wisdom of God, and he said, quote, "The wisdom of God is God's ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by most perfect means." Well said. When we studied the knowledge of God, I made the point that in the knowledge of God, God understands all things that happen. He understands why they happen, how they happen, when they happen. And the thing is that God not only understands things that do happen and the things that he will make happen, he also understands all the things that could happen, all the things that he could cause to happen, but has chosen not to. I mean, that is infinite. And since God knows all the possible results, he also knows all the possible means to those results. God never guesses at the outcome of what he is doing. The approach God takes to all of his plans is always the best approach for his glory and for the highest good for the longest time. God's wisdom is designed in the universe, or has designed the universe, so that he knows what's going to happen with every particle of dust that's out there, in every place, and in every moment of time from eternity, from the beginning of creation to the end of creation. This is his wisdom. And this means that everything that God does is right, and God makes no mistakes ever. Let me repeat that. God makes no mistakes ever. Amen. So the second question, moving beyond how we would define wisdom, how has God revealed his wisdom? And God has revealed his wisdom in a number of ways. I want to touch on three of them. He's revealed them, first of all, in his creation. And we see the hand of a master designer in every way we cast our eyes or listen or contemplate. We see the hand of a wise master designer in the intricacy and the order and the harmony and the beauty and the majesty of creation. I mean, whenever I visit the Grand Canyon or vistas like the Atlantic Ocean, I'm immediately impressed with the majesty of God. And then anyone who talks about the microscopic level of the universe, it's extraordinary what is seen even in the smallest particles of God's creation. Psalm 104:24 extols the wisdom of God in his works. How countless are your works, Lord. Oh, you got that right. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And Jeremiah has made this statement. He made the earth by his power, established the world by his wisdom, and spread out the heavens by his understanding. So there you have the wisdom of God in display, or on display, in the created order. Secondly, God has revealed his wisdom in his law. And we read about that in our passage from Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I invite you again to turn with me to that passage on page 159 of your pew Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want to take a brief look at that passage where, again, you have Moses speaking again to the people of Israel and reminding them of how valuable and how God has intended to give his word so that they will be guided and directed and protected with this directive, with this guidance for life that has come down from God, which is utterly unique in their world. And Moses is speaking, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and ordinances I am teaching you to follow so that you may live, enter, and take possession of the land Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You must not add anything to what I command you or take anything away from it so that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God I am giving you. "Look, I have taught you statutes and ordinances as the Lord my God has commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to possess. Carefully follow them, for this will show your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the peoples." And he goes on and he talks about how these ordinances and statutes are, if they live by these ordinances and statutes, they will be a distinctive people in all of the lands. People will come to them and say, "You are unique as a people. People don't live well like you live." It must be because of these ordinances and these decrees that you follow that have been given to you by your God. And of course, this was the strategy that God had originally designed, that Israel would be his attack, the people who would be attractive to all the rest of the world, because through them would flow the outworking of truth in their lives and a display of how God, the true God, affects life. They would really have life, and people would be attracted to that. And these statutes and ordinances that God gave to Israel, he called the source of wisdom. So we can conclude that in the Old Testament statutes and ordinances, we can find wisdom from God. And I think it's out of the statutes and commandments of the Torah, the books of Moses, that Solomon garnered through the Spirit so much of the wisdom that he wrote out in the book of Proverbs. He says, "These commands, these words from God are to teach you the greatness and the glory and the goodness of your God." And it was to create within Israel such a high degree of wonder and awe for their God that they would fear God, but they would also love him. They would be attracted to God. They would see in their lives the fruit of his goodness. In other words, they would have reverence for God. And this would constrain their loyalty to him, their obedience to him, which is the essence of love. And that's what God ultimately desired, was for his people to love him. He loved them, and he wanted this to be a reciprocal love relationship. And through the knowledge of these commandments and these ordinances practiced out in their lives, creating with them a reasoned respect for God, there would be this reciprocal relationship of love. And that's what faith really is. That's what loving God is. There's a third way that God's wisdom is manifest, and that is in his plan of redemption. And this all, of course, started with the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the eternal Son, into the world. Welded to the eternal Son was full humanity, both in soul and body, in the making of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was God and man, 100% God, 100% man. And then following the incarnation of one who could be a savior for sinners came the miracle of the new birth, followed by the wonder of the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell the people of God. And eventually we have the promise that evil in this world is going to be overcome. It's going to be vanquished by the return of Christ, who has promised to come. And he will surely come, as much as he came the first time and was promised for thousands of years and was fulfilled, though time has passed and it seems like a long time has passed, we need to be careful and not see these long eons of time that have passed and think that he is not coming. He is coming just as surely as his first time he came. And these are all ways that God manifests and will manifest his wisdom. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. It's page 1050. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. Taking into consideration that the people of Corinth were very much familiar with wisdom, the whole concept of Greek wisdom. Though it was a humanistic concept, it was something they were familiar with. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved." And then verse 21, "For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through," and I might say through human wisdom, "God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached." And that would be what appeared to Jewish and Greek scholars to be foolishness. Foolishness of the message preached, "For Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." A dead God, a God who was killed, can't be a savior, can he? "Yet to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom." And there it is. Wisdom displayed in God's plan of redemption. Christ crucified, raised from the dead. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. "Yet to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." What Paul is arguing for here with the Corinthians is that they have an utterly unique Savior. The message that Paul brought to them was unlike anything else that they had ever heard or ever would hear. This unique man, this incarnate God-man who came into the world and lived the perfect life that we all should be living but can't live, and then died on the cross, died the death that we deserve to die, but he takes our place in dying that death. That is the message of the cross. That is the message of Jesus Christ. That is the wisdom of God on display, the plan of redemption, that whoever humbles himself before the Lord God and receives this one known as Christ, who lived and died and was raised from the dead, they will be saved. They will be delivered from the just penalty of their sins. But this is a display of the wisdom of God in redemption. Theologian Wayne Grudem has commented, "God's plan is simple enough for a child to grasp, but profound in its surpassing anything any man could have imagined." Now, the third question I want to address this morning is, what does life look like when tapped into the wisdom of God? James, the author of the New Testament book bearing his name, he described the impact of the wisdom of God in this way. In the third chapter, the verse 17, he said, "The wisdom from above," which would be the wisdom of God, "is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without favoritism and hypocrisy." So what James is arguing is, when a person is dialed in, tapping into the wisdom of God, this will be the fruit of that wisdom flowing through their life. This will be the outcome. And so it's right for us to look for this as the measure of whether or not somebody is tapped into wisdom. Look with me now at Psalm 19 as well. That would be page 494. Psalm 19. In this psalm, David is extolling the word of God. Seems like when you're talking about the wisdom of God, you cannot escape a regular referral to the word of God. Here goes David again. He's extolling the word of God. And in verse 7, he states the fruit, the product of the Word of God being in your life and in your heart. It says in verse 9, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. This is what is describing what it's like to be tapped into the wisdom of God. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. In other words, the Lord's instructions refresh our lives. As we go through a world where there's conflict, there's controversy, confusion, and certainly there's the opposition to righteousness. He's saying that the instruction of the Lord will be a continual renewing force in your life if you're tapped into to it. The wisdom of God. And then he goes on to say in that verse, the testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. So here he's saying the Word of God gives everyone, especially the person who's lacking experience, a reliable guide for the life choices that they will make. This is tapping into the wisdom of God. And then in verse 8 he continues, the precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. So the scriptures have a way of directing your conscience into righteous decisions, which causes a relieving from the guilt that often comes from unrighteous decisions and gives us joy. Fruit again of being tapped into the wisdom of God. And then the end of verse 8, he says, the command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. It's almost like saying that when you are in line with God's precepts, when you are tapped into God's wisdom, you have a vision for life that gives you hope, that causes your eyes to be bright instead of downcast, but uplifted and bright because you have hope. And this is what the wisdom of God does in our lives. A fourth question, what does life look like when neglecting or rejecting the wisdom of God? And here is where it becomes a bit sad. The Proverbs tell us that the life of the person who is not tapped into the wisdom of God leans toward or defaults toward the characteristics of the fool. And the Proverbs are full of descriptions of the life of the person described as the fool. I'll give you a couple of these. Now, again, remember, I'm not saying that every single person is like this, but I'm saying that the person not tapped into the wisdom of God will lean towards. This will be the defaulting direction they normally will flow toward. Proverbs say that the fool's way is proud. In chapter 12, verse 15, it says, a fool's way is right in his own eyes, but whoever listens to counsel is wise. And there you see the parallel lines in contrast to each other. Fool's way is right in his own eyes. They tend to be proud. The fool is stubborn. Proverbs 23:9. Don't speak to a fool, for he will despise the insight of your words. Stubborn. Their lives are plagued with conflict. Proverbs 23:20, verse 3 says, it is honorable for a man to resolve a dispute, but any fool can get himself into a quarrel. The person living without the wisdom of God lives without the restraint of God, and the impulse of pride, the impulse of the human spirit, is to defend oneself, and that oftentimes leads to conflict. Proverbs 14:16 also says they're easily angered and careless. A wise man is cautious and turns from evil. See right there, the fruit of being tapped into wisdom. But the contrast to that, but a fool is easily angered and is careless. The carelessness being derived from their own nearsightedness because they have no perspective that allows them to get above and beyond the extent of their own ability to analyze what's going on in their own life. They do not have instruction or guidance from above. And so they are trapped within the close setting of only what they can think through. and usually think that's all they need. Affliction tends to follow them, Proverbs 19:29. Judgments are prepared for mockers and beatings for the backs of fools. Shameful conduct also usually does not concern them. Oh, is this not contemporary? Shameful conduct is pleasure for a fool, Proverbs 10:23 says. And as the secular culture careens away from the standards of God's wisdom, the restraint of God's wisdom, the happiness of the person who is following the Lord God, you will see an increasing ramping up of behavior that will just boggle our minds. We're already seeing it in people who purport to be professional journalists scolding in public the President of the United States. I mean, what is this about? No restraint, no regard, no honor, but they think shame is a pleasure for them. They feel no shame. So what does life look like when neglecting or rejecting the Word of God? It's a downward course. Now, fifth, how is God's wisdom accessed by people? Well, certainly we've already seen this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And there's also a passage in Proverbs chapter 2 that talks about this, how Solomon says, the acquisition of the precepts and the knowledge and the commandments of God is utterly precious. And the wise person will know that. And we saw that, as I said, in our scan of Moses' speech in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So it is, first of all, accessed through the precepts and the teachings of God's word. But then secondly, in surrender to Christ as Lord. And we've talked about that as well in the gospel. The New Testament, and particularly in passages like Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, indicate to us that as well as having the teachings of Moses and the teachings of the Old Testament as a resource for the wisdom of God, we now have most perfectly encapsulated the wisdom of God in the personification, in the very living person of God in Christ. And Paul writes to the Colossians, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. So it's almost as though you could take and funnel all of the truth about God, all the display of God that has been made in the creation, that alerts us that there is a God and that in him is found the wisdom for living life, and it all funnels down into the person of Christ. But then, if you are tapped into Christ, all that wisdom can then flow from him through your life. And he has promised, I am always with you. In fact, he has said, and I'm going to see to it that I am in you by the precious deposit of the Spirit of God. It's marvelous. And then the third way, and this is somewhat of a practical matter, that is, we tap into God's wisdom by listening to the wise counsel and watching the living patterns of mature people in Christ. People who are wise because the truth of Christ and who he is has been flowing through their lives over time. Why learn everything the hard way through trial and error? It's the question of Solomon. It's the question of Scripture. Some people say, well, when you learn something the hard way, you learn it the indelible way. And that can be true. Yeah, the scars of an injury may stay with you for the rest of your life. And that may be true. But when there are other people who already have those scars, who have already paid for the wisdom, why would we not tap into what they've already paid for and receive it from them? It's never free, but receive it from them without all of the injury sometimes associated with learning things through trial and error, and learning so often through error and pain. That's the way of wisdom. In other words, the Proverbs often say, why be a knucklehead? And though God shares some of his wisdom with us, there are going to be many times, if you are a real person and have experienced things like I have, you oftentimes go through life experiences and you say, why? What in the world is this about? Come on. How many have said, why is this happening? Right. And these are the times when our recourse has to be to the wisdom of God. This is what I'm pushing for, folks, is that when we get our handle on the fact that everything God does, he does perfectly. He makes no mistakes. And everything that's going on around us, he has prescribed and designed. And he's not making a mistake. Will completely alter our whole analysis. He has good purposes. And Romans has made it perfectly clear. He designs all of these things for those who love him for our ultimate good. And he will complete his transformation of us that we are in the process of going through in this lifetime and in our days. It's just that that transformation, he has said, is not ultimately going to be completed in the lifespan that he's given us. It's going to be completed when we have graduated and we've gone on to our eternal home. And then it's all going to be completed. God is infinitely wise and we are not. It is right to trust his wisdom, even though we don't understand what he is doing. That is essentially what faith is. And practically speaking, we may not be able to figure out why things happen the way they do, and we may not understand how the wisdom of God is directing any of our circumstances. But even when you do not know why, you can choose that God knows why. I mean, it's already a true fact. God knows why. And he's not making mistakes. 1 Peter 4:19 says, so those who suffer according to God's will should, while doing what is good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. How true is that? Searching for why is not a wrong thing, though. I don't want you to go away saying it's wrong to ask why. I think I've heard some preachers say, you should never ask God why. I don't think so. Because I think the why question sets up a hook around my life. And when the answer comes rolling along in God's providence, I may be quicker to grasp onto it if I am asking the question why. Wisdom is doing what God says is right, even in times when you don't know why things are happening the way they are happening. And there is nothing wrong with asking the question why, unless it becomes an excuse for disobedience. When God has made it clear, this is the way I want you to walk, you walk into that and it all seems to be falling apart. And you say, I'm going to stop walking in the way I believe God has called me to walk because it's confusing to me. It doesn't seem to be practical. It's not working out the way I would like it to work out. So I'm just going to wait. Wait for what? Wait for God to tell you exactly why everything is happening? You could wait a long time. And meanwhile, you are living in disobedience. And you don't know if it will be the next step in that track of obedience where everything doesn't seem like it's working out right, that is actually the step over the threshold into precisely where God was taking you, and everything breaks open, into clarity. Not necessarily making it easier, but clarity. And you go, oh, that's what it's all about. And the understanding doesn't necessarily mean it's easier, but it just means that now it's more understandable. But if you back off and you aren't willing to take that step, you may never get across that threshold and come into the clarity. There was a day in the life of Abraham, who was the father of the Jews, when the Lord showed up at his camp. I say it was the Lord because one of the angels in that meeting with Abraham is described as the Lord. I think it was the pre-incarnate Christ, perhaps accompanied by several angels. But the Lord, according to the narrative there in Genesis 18, had seen the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the time had come for that to come to an end. So he met with Abraham, and he told Abraham, I'm going to destroy those two cities down there in the plain. Now, Abraham was aware of the fact that his nephew Lot had chosen to go live down there in that area among the wicked people. Because it had appeared to be a beautiful place, you know, the valley of the Jordan River and all that, nice and green. And Abraham was living up on the spine of the hill country of Israel. And he says, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to destroy, wipe it all out. And then Abraham, knowing that Lot is down there, he makes this appeal. He says in Genesis 18:25, you could not possibly do such a thing to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. You could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of all the earth do what is just? And of course, the answer to the rhetorical question is yes. The Lord God always does what is just because he is wise. He is perfectly wise. And that is oftentimes the question that I need to ask in those times of perplexity when I am not sure why. I have to go back and say, just like Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth, will not the God who has the discernment, who has the wisdom to make every particle in all of the cosmos move and stay or operate exactly perfectly, will he not do what is right? Answer, of course. Most of our problems, I think, in life come from a failure to trust in the wisdom of God. The God of the Bible is perfectly wise. He always uses the best means to accomplish his plans, and his plans always lead to perfect ends. And you will be blessed, you will be secure, and you will be an at-peace person if you are dialing into trusting in the wisdom of God. And God may not disclose to us why he does what he does, but we may be confident at all times that he knows why. And God is so great in his working in the universe, which is so vast and complex, that if you were to demand that God let you in on something that he's doing around you, and he were to say to you, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to let you in on the why, but here's what I expect from you. I expect you to listen to everything I'm saying and everything that I am going to tell you about your problem and how I'm working on it. If you took that deal, I'm telling you, I doubt it would be more than 30 seconds and you'd be saying, I can't take it anymore. Stop. Because he would be raining down on you complexities and intricacies about how he's working in the universe all the way down to the particle of your little life with total and utter control and wisdom. And you'd be saying, I can't even engage in understanding that. And that's why God would say, That's why I'm not telling you why. You can't handle the why. And because he knows why, we can go on living in his ways and know that in the end, if we are following his wisdom, we will have lived the best possible life. I really think that if you get down to ground zero in your life, I think that's what everybody wants. Have I lived the best possible life? You can only know that if you are trusting in God, following him, and believing that he is wise. And when you go to sleep for the last time, and you can do that knowing you've lived the best possible life, guess what? When you wake up, you're going to be entering into the best possible future. And it's going to go on infinitely in the presence of God who is wise. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the disclosure of this aspect of who you are. Thankful that though it is sometimes something we don't do so well in remembering and trusting in and depending upon, that if we can get just a little bit of a finger hold on it, it can make a difference in our lives. And I pray that that would be true for all of my friends here. In Jesus' name, amen.